Today's reading is Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of this world through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. This print's a bit too small, actually, never mind. I know, it's my fault. That you may live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the kingdom of God. I bring strengthening with all power according to the glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, who he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins.
Good morning. It's nice to have Janet Radley with us this morning. But I've had my instructions not to speak long, because she has to be back to Don at 12:15. So I think that just gives me till about 12:10 today. So I hope that's okay for you all. I've struggled with this sermon, if I'm honest. And I think I've rewritten it twice. After I finish this one, I might think that one of the better ones was the first one or the second one. But let's see how it goes. I think one of the reasons why I've struggled with it is in view of what's been happening around the world, particularly in Israel and Gaza, and trying to make it relevant to some of the situations that we have in the world today. And, you know, as things have happened through the week, I thought, oh, that's quite relevant to what Paul is saying here. And so I've had to sort of change bits and so on. So let's see how it goes anyway, but let's pray, shall we, first. Our loving Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it speaks to us. I do pray that you will help me in what I say, and that it might be your word rather than my words that speak to our hearts. Father, we do pray as well for the children and young people upstairs in their groups. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to them as well, and that you'll help the leaders who are trying to guide them, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about some of the things that have happened this week, and Hazel has prayed about the situation, and for the Christians who are caught up in it, sometimes we, if we see it on the news, we don't realise that there are our brothers and sisters in Christ are caught up in this conflict and in other conflicts. We just perhaps see a mass of people, or we hear the, if I can call it this, the hotheads who've got a lot to say. And there are ordinary people like us. And I often wonder what it would be like if we were in that kind of situation. And for most of us, it's probably the situation that we've never really been in that kind of background. In Israel, about 2% of people are Christians, which is a significant percentage of the population. Gaza has about 800 Christians, a lot of them are Baptists. And in Gaza particularly, they're threatened a little bit by other Palestinians as well. And there was a Christian who had a bookshop in Gaza, a Christian bookshop, and some of the Palestinians didn't like it, so they set fire to it. And so they're threatened by their own people very often. And so sometimes it's very difficult to imagine what it must be like for Christians. One Christian in Gaza this week said this: "We try to hug our children and relieve them of fear and terror. Explosions and destruction everywhere, and the screaming of children. There is no safe place in Gaza." And you can imagine that in Gaza and in the whole of Israel, that Christians are very worried. And we here in the United Kingdom, I believe that we're called to pray. We've done that this morning. And I believe that we are called to pray for Christians around the world, and particularly for those who are struggling. But how do we pray for Christians in Israel and in Gaza and in Ukraine and in Russia? How do we pray for Christians who are suffering persecution in China and Iran and North Korea, and when all they know is persecution? When they meet together in church this morning knowing that they are being watched, because in China they have to have it all televised. They're being watched. Every word they say is being watched and listened to. In some countries, they know that this secret police or guards are in the area and may well come in and stop the service, may arrest some after the service. How would we be if that was our situation? How do we pray for the church in Colossae? Well, we're going to learn about that. How do we pray for the church in Geisley? I think Paul has a lot to say in these verses that Malcolm read to us about how we pray for the church, whether it's a church that's in a situation of conflict or a church that's in a situation of peace. And I think that we can use Paul's prayer in these few verses as a model for our prayers as we pray for the church. I often think with North Korea, for example, we don't know anybody there. It's also secret. How can you pray for people you don't even know? How can you pray for individuals when even people in North Korea don't know they exist because they have been hidden from the world in prison cells? I think Paul has a few things to say which might just help us. When we hear people's prayers, as Paul's here, as Hazel's earlier, when we hear people's prayers, it gives us an idea of what they want. You don't pray for something. Well, I hope you don't. You don't pray for something if it's not something that you actually want. You pray for something that's on your heart. You pray for something that you care about. So when we hear people's prayers, like Paul's prayer here, we are learning what Paul actually wanted. And I think that he doesn't just say that he's praying for them. He does say that, but he doesn't just say that he's praying for them. He actually outlines what he is praying for them. You know, sometimes I think when we say, oh, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you, sometimes it might be helpful for us to say what we are going to pray for them. And they might say, no, that's not the situation. I want you to pray this. This is what matters to me. This is what I care about. Sometimes it might be helpful to do as Paul did and say, this is what I'm praying for you. And he outlines four specific areas of prayer. Now, this was an area that I struggled with in preparing, because it's quite a complicated passage and it's quite difficult to break down. There seems to be all sorts of thoughts coming into it. But I think that's not surprising. Paul had a lot on his mind and he said, oh, I need to pray for you for this. Oh, no, but I also need to pray for you. Oh, no, so-and-so's got this problem. I need to pray about this. Oh, I hear that there's problems with the Romans in the area. And, you know, you can imagine he's writing down. He hasn't got cut and paste. He just writes things down. He's got a papyrus and he's writing on it. He can't say, oh, no, I won't put that. I'll move that further down. No, that's not relevant. He's writing as he thinks. And so sometimes I think we need to read this prayer. And though it's complicated, we can see what is on his heart, what is on his mind. So he prays for four things, and that's what I'm going to go through this morning. He prays first of all for the mind, then he prays for the life, then he prays for power, and then he prays for thankfulness. They're the four things that that I felt were the case. So first of all, he prays for the mind, and like Malcolm, this writing is very small, but I'm going to just read verse 9 to you. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So first of all, he's praying for their mind. He talks about the day he heard about them. Now, you've got to recognize here that Colossae is a little bit different from some of the other churches. Paul has never been to Colossae. It's not a church that he planted. He's never been there. He's praying for a church he's never been to. We've probably never been to Gaza or Ukraine or China. But that doesn't mean we can't pray for them, because he heard about Colossae and he prayed. We heard about Gaza and Ukraine, and we heard about Israel, and we heard about China, and we heard about Nigeria, and we heard about these churches in these countries. And we don't say, or we shouldn't say, oh, I've never been there, don't know anything about it. Paul had never been to Colossae, and yet since the day he heard, he has prayed for them. I wonder if when we hear about a problem with a church somewhere that's struggling, I wonder if we say, oh, we must pray for them. We must pray for them. And not just abroad. What about when we have problems in our own church, in churches down the road? Do we say, oh, we must pray about that? Or do we just say, well, that's their own fault? Do we pray when we hear something? So Paul starts here and he's praying for the mind. He speaks about knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding. These things are things in the head, aren't they? They may seem a bit impractical. What a funny place to start. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. But he says that he wants to pray for the knowledge of his, that's God's will. He wants them to know about God's will. Now, we talk about God's will sometimes. We say it's God's will that we do that or this, that we go here or whatever. I think he's talking about the more general will as outlined in Scripture. The will which he says elsewhere, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is good and pleasing and perfect. And I think we learn God's will through Scripture. And as we read Scripture, we learn his general will for people. And he wanted Colossae to know what God's general will was. If we want to know God's will, then we need to make sure that we read Scripture and that we understand it. He talks about spiritual wisdom and understanding. I don't need the difference between wisdom and knowledge. You probably know this, that wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge. So we get the knowledge from the Bible, and there are people who know a lot about the Bible but are not very wise. You know, they might know it, but it doesn't do anything for them. We need to know how to apply it. Somebody said that the difference between knowledge and wisdom is that knowledge says that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom says don't put it in a trifle. And I think that's probably a good example of how we differ between wisdom and knowledge. We can know something, but, you know, you don't say, oh, well, fruit, oh, yeah, that goes in a trifle. Sometimes you've got to have wisdom as well. So he prays that they will have, you know, the mind, that they will know things, that they will be wise, that they will have understanding. But then in verse 10, he prays for the life. So he says in verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And you can see here, Paul is getting all these ideas, isn't he? There's a lot in there, and that's why I need till 10 past 12 to speak about this now, because there's so much in there. But the verse starts, words to the effect of, so that, or we pray this in order that. We pray that your mind will be right so that you can apply it in your life, so that you can do the right things. It's not enough just to know it. It's not even enough just to be wise. But we, says Paul, pray so that you can apply things in your life. And he mentions a few things there, doesn't he? The commentator, you'll have heard maybe of Matthew Henry, who wrote his commentary on the Bible many, many years ago, centuries ago. And he simply said, we must know it in order to do it. And I think that's a very simple way of putting it. If we want to do the right things, then we must know the right things. Knowledge can be transforming, not just of our minds, but of our acts in the things that we do. And that's the situation, isn't it, in our lives. If you know the results of your blood tests, then you know now what action to take. It's not just head knowledge. You know now that you have to do something. Maybe you have to take some tablets. Maybe you have to see a specialist. But you know there's something that you have to do. If you know that your house sale has gone through, then you know there's now something to do. It's not enough to sit there, oh, that's good, I know it's gone through now. But you've got to start working on maybe getting another house or something. You've got to do something. When we know something, sometimes we sit back too easily. Paul is saying, I want you to know God's will, but that's got to affect the way that you live, the way that you live your life. The reason, he says, for the knowledge of God's will is that you live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. If you know in your head how you've to live, then do it. Then please him in every way. We learn his will from Scripture so that we can live a worthy life and praise him and please him. And it is difficult to please somebody if you don't know what they want. Do you find that at birthdays you think, oh, they're like this? And then you realise they've already got three, or it's just not something that's of any interest to them. But if you know what they want and what they like, if you know in your head, then you can please them. And it's the same with God. If we know what God wants, then we can please him. But if we haven't a clue what his will is, as outlined in the Bible, then how do we know if we are pleasing God or not? So it is difficult to please somebody if we don't know what they want. He talks then about living a worthy life, doesn't he? Because we've got it in our heads, we can now live a worthy life. What does he mean by a worthy life? Well, I think he explains it a bit there, because he talks about bearing fruit and growing. That's growing spiritually. So when he talks about bearing fruit, we know from elsewhere in the Scripture what Paul means when he talks about fruit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. This is bearing fruit. But we don't just do these things in an end to themselves. But he says it's a means to good works. So if you, for instance, have love, it's no use saying, I've got love, so that's fine. That love needs to be shown. That needs to be worked out in your life. It's a means to the good works that he talks about here when he says bearing fruit in every good work. It's not bearing fruit full stop. It's possible to have the fruit of the Spirit and just sit at home and do nothing all day with it. And then he talks about this growing, and Elishka spoke about that, didn't she, a few weeks ago in the church, about growing and having our roots deep down into God, and that helps us then to bear the fruit that we should be bearing. I'm not talking about the fruit you put into a trifle now. I'm talking about real fruit. Okay. The third thing that he prays is that they will have power. That they will have power. And you'll see if you're reading in the Bible that this is all just one sentence. And so when I read a verse, I'm in a sense taking it out of context, because most of these verses don't even start with a capital letter, because he's just continuing on. And somebody said that in the original, It's actually one sentence from verse 9 to verse 23. I didn't read how many words there were, but I've forgotten. But it was in the hundreds, just one sentence, because Paul is excited to tell them, and he just keeps going. So verse 11, when we're thinking about the third thing he prays for, which is power, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. I won't read the last two verses, because that then goes into the next verse. So three words in there, power, strength, might. He wants them to have the head knowledge so that they will do the right things and so that they will have all power. Now, what do you think about when you think about power? You might think about people in high places. You might think of people who are physically strong. But I don't think this is the power, the strength, the might that Paul is talking about to the Colossians. I think this is very much a different kind of power, because he says, did you catch this? Power, strength, might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. It's power in your situation in the church in Israel as you meet this morning, worried about the future. He wants you to have it in your head so that you will have power for great endurance this morning, not knowing where some of your family are. In Gaza, although there's threats all around you, the church, if they do meet, they didn't meet last week, if they meet this week, if they can, he wants them to have patience and endurance. Wherever they are, he wants them to have this head knowledge which will lead to a practical outworking. He wants them to have patience, and patience he associates with strength. I read this quote from American pastor and Bible teacher John Piper. He said, impatient people are weak. Patience demands tremendous inner strength. For the Christian, this strength comes from God. That is why Paul is praying for the Colossians. Life wasn't easy for the Colossians. It was different to Ukraine. It was different to Gaza. It was different to China. But it wasn't easy for the Colossians. And he was praying that they would have, in their situation, endurance and patience. And the church worldwide needs that. And when we pray for the church in some of these troubled spots of the world, I think this is what we need to pray for, that they will have endurance and patience. The fourth thing that he prays for is that they will have thankfulness. That they will have thankfulness. Verse 12, I'll just read a couple of words in the previous verse. It says, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Can a troubled church be thankful? Can a troubled church be thankful? Well, Paul suggests here, I think, three things that even a troubled church can be thankful for. And these are three things that I think we can be thankful for. And I think it doesn't matter whether it's a church that's enjoying good times or hard times. I think these are the things that we can be thankful for. First of all, in verse 12, he says, be thankful for your inheritance, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For their inheritance. Now, inheritance, when do you get your inheritance, if you're going to get an inheritance? Well, it's after somebody has died, isn't it? That's when you're going to get it. It's after hard times, sad times. When is a church going to get its inheritance? Well, it's after death. That's our inheritance. When we are in glory, with Christ Jesus himself, with God. We may have to go through hard times to get to this inheritance. It's promised to us. Praise God for that. But it may be that we have to go through hard times to get there. And I think that this might have been strangely comforting to some of these Christians who were going through hard times. Now, I said Colossae's situation is different. I mentioned this, that in Colossae, many of the congregation, and some estimates say that probably half of the congregation, were slaves, and they were from slave families. Now, we find it hard to understand what that must be like today. But they were slave families, and centuries before, their ancestors had been forcibly displaced to Colossae by Antiochus, who was the very cruel Greek leader. And he had moved people all around just to suit him. Ethnic cleansing, we might call it today. And a bit like has happened in Israel, where families, even babies, have been moved into Gaza. It happened all around the world. We hear these awful things happening, people being moved into other places to suit, presumably, some cruel leader. Well, these were maybe fourth, fifth generation slaves whose ancestors, who they wouldn't remember, had been moved from Greece and from other places within the empire into Colossae and other places. And that was their lot. They were slaves. They'd always been slaves. But they might have been encouraged when they heard about an inheritance. And I read last time I preached from chapter 3, verse 24, where Paul is talking to the slaves, and he says, "Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Now, slaves didn't get inheritances. So there was an encouragement that though they wouldn't get an inheritance here on earth, they would probably be slaves forever. But there was an inheritance waiting for them. And it was no worse than the inheritance that their masters would get if their master was a Christian. They'd no inheritance on earth. The second thing to be thankful for is in verse 13, where Paul says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Past tense, interestingly. Brought us into the kingdom. He's already done it. He's already done it. Now, brought us from one kingdom to another. These slaves would say, we were taken from one place to another. Our ancestors were taken from this place to that place. Now look, there's a sense in which we have been also moved into another kingdom, but this is a happy kingdom. This is a good kingdom. It's moving from the dominion of darkness in verse 13 to the kingdom of light mentioned in verse 12. Dominion of darkness, kingdom of light. In a sense, it's two kingdoms, but dominion, it means kingdom, doesn't it? But it sort of smacks of domination. In a sense, dominion, like a cruel kingdom. That's the dominion of darkness. But there's a kingdom of light. And he says, you've been rescued. That's something to be thankful for. You've been rescued. We here have been rescued. Whatever our dominion of darkness was before we were Christians, we've been rescued from that through Jesus' blood. And we have been translated into a kingdom of light. We may not see it yet, but the kingdom is, we're in the kingdom already. If we're Christians, we're in the kingdom already. We belong to him. And then the third thing that he says to be thankful for is in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that the greatest thing? Redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Because our sins, will prevent us from being in the kingdom. But we've got forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the idea of buying back. You know, when you redeem something, you're like buying it back, aren't you? In other words, he's saying Jesus' death on the cross is entirely sufficient. Redemption, forgiveness of sins. Three things that a troubled church can be thankful for: inheritance, rescue, redemption. Paul, you see, is very specific about what he's praying for. But I think that this is written down for us to say, these are the things that we can pray for. When we see the difficulties in a country, and it could be anywhere in the world, it could be Sudan, somewhere that's been a bit out of the news recently, it could be Niger in West Africa, it could be any country. When we see that on the news, or hear it on the news, or read it in a newspaper, I think it would be good if our minds went to say, I wonder how the church is coping. I wonder how the church is coping in that situation. Here are some clues as to how we can pray for the church. Like Paul, who didn't know Colossae that well, we might not know what the church is like in one of these countries, but there's a clue there as to how we can pray. We can pray that their minds will be right, that they'll understand God's will through hard times, that it will lead to actions by the Christians, that it will give them power which will lead to endurance and patience through the hard times that they have to face, and that even in these circumstances that they will be thankful. Our last song, which we're going to sing now, starts with an idea that perhaps comes out of this reading, and the first four words could perhaps distress us if we knew nothing more, because it starts with the idea of great is the darkness. Great is the darkness. We live in a dark world, but I hope that we've seen that here, even for Paul, who was in prison when he wrote these things, that he saw positivity in Christ. Let's sing, Great is the Darkness.